If you'll take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Great, thank you. The day when we want to conclude our study on discipleship. What is it that God expects of those who've been called by the name of Jesus Christ? How do you walk worthy of that calling? And as we began, we said that we don't want discipleship in this church to be simply a matter of a new program. Let's try something new this year. It's got to be something that's kind of buried into the bones of the church. So the church said, we have to do this. We're not doing this. What's wrong with us for not doing this? Every year, churches seem to have one more emphasis, something new, to be chasing whatever the newest word, whatever the newest buzz is. Churches can't do that. They've got to return to the scriptures and say, here are the basics that are required of us. What are we doing about those basics? What are we doing to get these done? It's worked out a little better for me because as we proceeded through these messages, I wanted to end up where we are today on the work of the Spirit, but I didn't want to do it all at once. I didn't want to do it in a short chunk of messages, and because of working through different things and, of course, having the communion service, it's made us more thoughtful and to put it into pieces. And what we've tried to do is to look at this work of who and what we are and what we do in light of who God is and what God has done. That's constantly what God presents through Paul. The same theme in every book. That how you look at life is very simple. It starts with seeing who God is. And the unsaved person won't do that. He will not see who God is. He does not want to see who God is. So he makes for himself a different God. New names, new ideas. Says it's the same God, but he's recast God, literally, as an idol, recast God into his thinking. And who God is determines what he does. Everything God does is done by choice, but everything God does flows directly out of who he is. He's a unity. God can't do something that's out of step with his character. That's not true of his creatures. You and I can do something out of step with our character. God can make us into something, and we can act in another way until he perfects us while we're in this imperfect state, but not God. So we first say, who is he? Then we say, therefore, what has he done? And then that, in turn, says, who are we? Who you and I are depends on what Jesus Christ has done. We don't look at our acts. We don't say, you know, you want to know what a man is, look at his life, look at his fruits, and that'll tell you what he is. We look and say, what has Christ done? What is the work of the triune God on our behalf in this book? And that is what will determine what we do. We look at who we are, and that was where we started, that a disciple has to first have an orientation and to understand you're someone different. It's a 180-degree turn. From what you were doing and what you're involved in, when chapter 2 you were sons of wrath, he said the spirit of disobedience was hard at work inside of you, and now you're 180 degrees different. Before you give people directions and instructions, they'd better see who they are, and then you say, here's what you do. It's also interesting to me, as we built it, we said, when you see who God is, this passage presents it in three stages. It's one God. It doesn't present God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It presents one God, and always the unity of God is stressed. But it's always that same thing. God the Father, his purpose, his plan. We see that this isn't just something that man has devised. We're not trying to follow a new plan every year. We come back and say, God in eternity past set a plan, and that is what determines everything that happens. Both, by the way, for the Son and the Spirit, and for us. Then we look at the Father and the Son together. We saw that perfect union of the Father coming to do the will of the Father, and that everything the Son did was in perfect coordination with his Father. That the Father didn't plan one thing, didn't choose one thing to happen, didn't choose one group of people, and then the Son come and die to do something else. To die for other people, to die for something else to be done. They're in perfect harmony. We talked about the fact that what makes that so absolutely important to us is that everything God does is done in the Son. I tried to emphasize that God doesn't give his grace to you. It's not like God's here and he gives his grace to you. It's a very clear order. God puts everything in Jesus Christ. He sent his Son to this world, and all of God's grace, all of his riches, everything that he would give to men in this age is in Jesus Christ, and it stops there. For men to obtain the riches of grace, they have to be put into Jesus Christ. It's not that it flows through Christ to you, it's that it's in Christ and you are put into Jesus Christ. That is the church, the body of Christ. You must be placed into that body. And once you're in that body, you're united with everything that Christ has done. So a disciple isn't looking for more things. He's not looking for more grace. He's not looking for a second work of the Holy Spirit for more. He's looking at what is already there, what is already his in Jesus Christ. And now when we look at the Spirit, it just flows directly out of that. It's the Father and the Son by the Spirit. It's interesting, we see that phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. But every time you see the Spirit, it's by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who does everything to us to make us in Christ, who takes everything that Christ has done for us in the body and makes it evident to us, causes us to see it. He takes everything the Father would do in us and makes it happen in us. It is by the Holy Spirit that everything happens in this world. And it's interesting also that when you look at the two parts of this book, he describes the church that way, chapters 1 through 3. What is the church? Now, what does the church do, 4, 5, and 6? Get that good grasp on who you are, that God recommends knowledge to you. We live in an age that doesn't care much for knowledge. This postmodern age is wrapped up in other things other than knowing and understanding and perceiving and knowing God. And in fact, there's a little bit of scorn and disdain. Well, knowledge puffs up. You've got to be aware that knowledge is always a problem. Well, the Bible is a little different. The Bible imparts knowledge and warns you against those people who don't want it and warns you against those people who avoid it. A biblical perspective is quite different. And as today, as we look through what Ephesians says, turn to the book of Ephesians, about the Holy Spirit, it's fascinating that you can see that the words that have to deal with the Holy Spirit are quite clear. There's three categories. 12 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned, the Spirit of God is mentioned, and it's interesting to see what's common between them. Very simple way of wrapping this up. What I want to do is just take you to those passages that speak of the Holy Spirit, and I want you to see how absolutely common they are and how the things that are spoken of the Holy Spirit in the first three chapters are always mirrored in the second three. That it's not two separate works of the Spirit, but the things that are said of who he is are also said of who he is in the second three chapters. Let's just mark these really quickly. We're going to come back and look at them. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, just mark the part that talks about the Holy Spirit at the end of 14 and the beginning of 13. In him, that's Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, that's in Christ, after having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Put a underline. You were sealed, that was his work, with the Holy Spirit. Put a mark around that. There's only two times in this entire book that he's called the Holy Spirit. Every other time he's simply called the Spirit. All right, and we're going to see the connection here. There's twice he's called the Holy Spirit. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession? Okay, that's the first time. The second time, you have to come all the way to the end of chapter 2. Well, not a lot that we're told about the Spirit in the first part of this book, especially chapter 1 and 2. The farther we come towards the end of it, the more we see about the Spirit, and there's a reason for that. In chapter 2, verse 16, he's talking about what Christ has done in making the church a new man. Again, we emphasize church is different. It is not Israel. the church is something brand new. If Israel had been sufficient, he wouldn't have made the church. Israel was never baptized into one body. Israel was never a group of born-again believers. Israel was never indwelt by the Holy Spirit as a nation, and the Israelites were never indwelt by the Holy Spirit as individuals. Huge difference between the church and Israel. Astounding. You can't even compare the two of them, and don't. This book is meant to draw that difference and to say, hey, listen, you were two things. You were Israel and you were this. That's not true anymore. And he says about that he's done this, making this one new man, that he might reconcile them both, Jews, which is Israel, and Gentiles, to God in one body, put a mark around that, through the cross, thereby putting death to the enmity. The Bible always, the body of Christ on the cross, the body of Christ at the church. The Bible always draws the connection between the two of those, that we as the church are the replacement for the body of Christ. That's why he ascended bodily into heaven before he sent the Holy Spirit down to form the body of Christ, that's the church. And he came and preached peace to those who were afar off, to those who were near. I believe that the Gentiles and the Jews. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. One Spirit. Why say one Spirit? How many spirits are there? Well, here, in part, it's because one body, the church, his body on the cross, one Spirit. But I want you to see that that's an emphasis in more than one place. Notice, if you would, chapter 3 and verse 5. Having talked about the mystery, the things that were not known and could not be known in the Old Testament about Christ, that were hidden and that now are made known. He says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles. Having talked about who the Spirit is, he's the Holy Spirit. He's the one Spirit. He now begins to talk about what that Spirit does. He talks about him being a spirit of revelation. He reveals things. We will get to that in a moment, but let me make a point before we even go on here. You've got to use biblical words. We're picking these words out. This isn't an expository message on one passage. It's an expository message on one passage, which is a book, looking at one word, but that's not quite the same. I'm concerned that you and I understand that as we come to these passages, you need to remember the word and put biblical words in your vocabulary. We're in the business today of seeing God's words being substituted. Saying, well, I know the Bible says that, but I got a new way of saying it. I got a better way of saying it. Well, I'm a little nervous when somebody says, God said it this way, but I got a better way of saying it than God. Oh, you must be special. Come out to lunch with me. You know, hey, I need to know more about that. What do you mean you've got a better way of saying it? You have to realize there are no two words in the English language that mean the same thing. There is no language in which there are two words that mean exactly the same thing that don't have different nuances. Languages don't work that way. You only have two words to describe two different things. Find me two words that mean exactly the same thing in any language without any shade of nuance of difference. Use Bible words. Some of the words we use today are good, but the church runs away with these buzzwords and runs away from the Bible. One of my words that I notice that catches my mind is authentic and authenticity. Find that word in the Bible. The Bible word is true. Truth. Not authentic. Shade of difference there? Yes. Let's use the Bible word. Nothing wrong with authentic used within a certain setting, but when it has completely replaced the word true, and truth in our vocabulary, something's wrong. The right place for these new words is not replacing the words of the Scripture. Fill your mouth with the words of the Scripture. Those are God's words. Those are good words. Those are words that last throughout the ages. Find those words and don't be swept away with new words. They can give a new nuance, but not often why they're used. They're used because the old words bother people. And we'll talk about that in a moment too. But he's talked about here, they're revealed by the Holy Spirit. And then he says in chapter 4, in his great paean, his great praise, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Again, what does the Spirit do? Having said who he is, he's the Holy Spirit, he's the one Spirit. What does he do? He reveals, he strengthens. That's in the first half of the book. Second half of the book, chapter 4, talking about what the church does. Who is the church and what the church does? Notice how he begins in verses 3 and 4. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body, one Spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling. Called in one hope of your calling, that's discipleship. What are you supposed to do? What do you expect to do? What's expected of you to do? He said there's a unity, there's a oneness produced by the Spirit. And we'll talk about that in a moment, because there is one Spirit and one hope of your calling. It's the same thing he had said earlier, that there is one Spirit by whom we have access to God. He emphasizes in the second half of the book that oneness of the Spirit that he emphasized in the first half of the book. Now look at chapter 4. I got these marked, I think, someplace, if I can see in my Bible. And in verse 29 and 30. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Remember we said like two times in the book when the title Holy Spirit is used, just like once in the beginning, he's called one Spirit, once in the second half, one Spirit, once in the beginning, Holy Spirit, once in the second half, Holy Spirit. And what's this Holy Spirit connected with? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And that's exactly why he used the term Holy Spirit in chapter 1. You were sealed in verse 13 with the Holy Spirit of promise. You're supposed to see these things in the book. You're supposed to look at the book as a whole, and you get into passages which are necessary, but stand back and now look at the whole picture. We'll talk about why it's called the Holy Spirit and being sealed. And then the rest of the references from chapter 4 on have to do with what the others did, have to do with the work of the Holy Spirit, not the person of the Holy Spirit. Just looking at these very quickly, chapter 5, verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and light. He's now talking about what does the Spirit do? The Spirit produces fruit. We'll come back to that. Verse 18. By the way, let me connect this with verse 10. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. So that fruit of the Spirit allows you to know what God wants, what's acceptable to him. I want you to see this same connection in verse 17 and 18. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That same connection, I think both of them are talking clearly about the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, both of them are connected with how do I know what God expects me to do? How do I know? The Holy Spirit isn't about revealing to you who's going to win the ninth race, you know, at Pillmont tomorrow. The Holy Spirit isn't about to give you, you know, your lucky lottery number. That's not what the will of the Lord is for you. The Holy Spirit has other purposes. He was given to you not simply to say, here's what I think I want you to know. He came to make the will of God plain to you. That's his work. And then two last references that are both together and both alike in chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's connected with the only two tools that you have, the Word of God and prayer. He's the agent of both of them, and we'll talk about that. Guys, when we look at the Holy Spirit as a person of the Godhead, we have to look at him the way the Bible presents him. By the way, this doctrine of the Spirit is very important. There's a reason why churches that have different beliefs about the person and work of the Holy Spirit do not work together. Not because we look at those people and say, wow, you've got problems, or you don't love the Lord. There's a reason why we don't work, because we're talking about the doctrine of God. If you don't give God his proper place and do the works that he commands and see his works properly, something is going to go wrong. There could be many things you and I disagree about that we get along just fine. Some people like pews, some people like chairs. Some people like blue chairs, some people don't. We all manage in those areas. But when you say that's an absolutely vital work of the Holy Spirit, and somebody else says, forget that noise, the Holy Spirit doesn't do that anymore, you can't work together. That's why Baptist churches do not work together or fellowship in missions with charismatic churches. Not because we look at those churches and say, you people are all wrong and we got it right. It's because we can't work together when the two of us are looking one another in the face and saying, we disagree about the third person of the Trinity. That's serious business. That's not small little things here. Let me mention why. Come back to the first thing we said about. If you want to use biblical words, use the word Holy Spirit. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, why isn't he called the Holy Father? Why isn't Jesus constantly referred to as the Holy Son? Why is the Spirit called the Holy Spirit? Not because he's any more holy than the other members of the Godhead. It's because that's what his role is. He makes things holy. He is the author of the Holy Scriptures. He is the one that makes you holy. That's his job. Christ doesn't make you holy. Christ performed the work of God that makes you righteous. The Holy Spirit makes you holy by putting you into Christ and by using the Word of God and prayer to remove those things that are unholy, and by other works that we'll talk about him doing. That's a good word, holy. And again, that's a word we don't hear much. We don't talk about being holy anymore. We have these words like, I want to be authentic. I want to be relevant. That's what I need to do. What can the church do to make believers relevant? Who said God was in the business of making things relevant? Since when does God relate to this world, or this world relate to God? How does that go about? People don't need relevance. They need revelation. That's the work of the Spirit, and that's what you're supposed to give them. You're not supposed to relate to them. You're supposed to give the revelation that they're not relating to God. And the only way they're going to relate to him is as a judge. You're supposed to say, God doesn't make things relevant. He reveals things. You're supposed to go to them about the things God has revealed that they don't know. That neighbor of yours who's enjoying his life, who's striving to do what he thinks is right in his eyes, by his light, and needs to see the light of the Scriptures and be told, this is what God has revealed. He has revealed his Son. He has put everything in his Son. He has revealed his Word. He's revealed his wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That will come as a shock to your neighbor, who in this world's terms is a very good person, who in this world's terms is not doing those things that make people bad people. He's not running around blowing up someplace with explosives, or he's not pilfering millions of dollars from somebody else, so he's a good person. He doesn't know that God has already revealed his wrath upon men, and that God will reveal so many other things, that God will reveal the glory of his Son one day. And one day God's going to reveal the church as what it is. That's what he needs to know about, because revelation is something he wouldn't know about until it's revealed to him. Why are we starting here? We have this great tendency to avoid these common biblical words and not ask why they're common. We want to make things relevant by changing them, something new, because, you know, this world just doesn't like these words. If you use these biblical words, it will turn people off. That people want something that's kind of new and something that they can relate to. I heard a man at a place that I was speaking at who was talking about witnessing to someone and a really great story of witnessing to him. And he met him in a bus station and he left him, he says, and so I tried to witness to him and I left him. So what I did is I gave him a copy of the book, that new book that's written that everybody's giving out of the Bible. I'll think of the name in a moment. I know the guy's name. Boy, I hate the name of a book that can't come to my mind. Oh, think of it in a moment. Got to be very, very famous. Some woman was captured, and she gave this book to her captor, and he set her free. The purpose-driven life, yeah. Nothing wrong with giving somebody a book that's helped other people. But my thought is, you witnessed to somebody and didn't give them the Bible. You witnessed to somebody and they didn't seem to hear, so you didn't give them the sword of the Spirit. Do you think the man who wrote that book would want his book being used as a replacement for the Bible? Do you think that was the reason he wrote that? I bet he'd be appalled. But we do that because they might not understand the Bible, but this is relevant. We're in that business of just changing things. Let's get it so they understand, because you know our words are harsh. You know, don't talk about like hell or judgment, those kinds of stuff. That's too harsh. You gotta find, yeah, I know they're there, but let's find a way to kind of put them in acceptable terms, because you know, this world is looking for things that it can relate to. Oh, I have news for you. Would we do that any other place? You're walking in the supermarket. They try to present things nicely. They try to, the lighting is just right and the music that comes over and the way the aisles are laid out, it looks like a bit of old Italy over here, and this part is, you know, the well-lit and everything's neat and clean. And then you come to this one section and you see a box that says rat poison. What's attractive about that? You know, we're going to buy something called rat poison. Just that name, rat poison. I mean, women like to hold things when they shop. They do. Piece of clothing, they got to feel it. Every little piece of fruit, they're knocking on it, and they're checking things out, a box, right? They get the eggs, they actually open them up. Let me see if any are cracked in here, you know, and close them up again. Guys are like, do-do-do-do-do-do-do, put the eggs on the bottom and throw everything on top of them. We'll be fine, you know. But I'll tell you, one thing women don't handle is rat poison. Oh, give me that. Let me just check that. No. Give it to the baby. We don't do that with rat poison. You know, if they wanted to follow this through, it's that name, rat poison. Poison. We have to come up with a new name. You know, some name to, let's call it not poison, but python. You know, we just change the name. We're not changing the content. Don't forget, just change the name. Python, it sounds so friendly. Hey, python, you know. So instead of a woman, oh, I'm not going to handle rat poison, it's rat paisan, oh, hey, I'm on from a rat. Let's pass it out to my paisan, you know. We wouldn't do that. Because poison indicates something like, don't handle this too much. We actually had friends in the church whose wife served rat poison to her husband. If I'm lying, I'm dying, actually. Can I get a witness? Nod your head, my wife. Yes. She told us all the story with everybody in the church there, just laughed about it. The whole church laughed about it. As it turned out, it wasn't her intent to do so. We didn't suspect so, but you never know. It's a Baptist church. So we had to find out. Actually, it happens that when rats eat poison, they don't die immediately. The most effective rat poison is something that you take with you and that you like and you carry back. That's the most effective spiritual poison as well, by the way, something that tastes good and you take back, it takes a while, and you spread it to other people. But apparently the rat's been eating this poison and kind of went next door and chewed through the oatmeal. And so there ended up being pellets of rat poison in the oatmeal. And so that night, her husband, correct, every night after church, they'd come home, and a nice big bowl of oatmeal, and they'd think, a little lumpy tonight, crunch, 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 crunch. They're getting sick, all those signs come up, look down there, rushed to the hospital, you know, and you've been poisoned by rat poison. And they come home and they find out the explanation, and This woman, she had a great sense of humor. I love to have her telling the story. It was great. She said her husband, Lloyd, she said, if you thought he was sick after eating the rat poison, he got sicker just by thinking of the fact that he'd eaten something that had touched the lips of a rat. That stuck with him. It's like, rat poison? You gotta be kidding me. Tell me it's rat poison. We don't want to do that. We have the idea that, no, we don't want the world to see that we're talking about things they need to know about. Poison. That's sin. That's heresy. That's hell. That's your future. That's the revelation of God. Don't tell them that. That'll turn them off. It's supposed to. It's supposed to convict them. It's supposed to bring them right face to face with the God, and the proof will be there to their eyes whether they accept that God or not. Don't change words. Use biblical vocabulary. Put that. I just wonder why we don't understand that word holy is a word that we ought to be talking more about. We talk about so many things in our life that I want to be relevant, that I want to be passionate, that I want to be holy. That's the Holy Spirit's job, is to make me holy. When he calls him the one Spirit, it's interesting, we talked about that. He came, preached to you afar off, because through him we have access by one Spirit. The job of the one Spirit is to bring unity to the church. First, what were Jews and Israel and Gentiles are now something brand new, which is neither. It is the church. And then, in chapter 4, the same thing. Endeavoring to keep the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think that's the same peace that we had before. The peace that's in Jesus Christ. He is our peace, who has brought unity to Jews and Gentiles in the church. I don't think we make up something new for the bond of peace. That the bond of peace is all of a sudden Christians not talking about doctrine. Christians not caring about the things that separate us from the world. Or Christians not caring about the things that are true and untrue. This bond of peace here is the same thing that was the peace in the oneness in the earlier part of the book. It's that oneness that comes because of the work of the Holy Spirit himself. For there is, in verse 4, one Spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling. We have all of these things today that are about unity. I want to feel good. I have this connection with believers all over the planet. Do you? The connection you have with believers all over the planet is very tenuous. It's a connection that's just as tenuous because you have the same connection with dead people in heaven. The same connection you have with a believer you never see on the other side of the planet, you're part of the body of Christ, is also true of you and Peter and you and John. And you don't talk to Peter and John, you don't relate to Peter and John, and you wait till one day you'll see Peter and John. Well, there's no oneness between me and that person other than that, other than the fact that I have one hope in my calling, I have one Lord, I have one Bible, and I got one doctrine I should be preaching. It's not this ooey, hazy, let's do away with all distinctions. It's let's say, let's bring us together. That's the work of the Spirit. He brings you together in a common calling. And that's why after this, and in both cases, after talking about the work of the Spirit, we then begin to return to what does he do? How does he bring that oneness? Look in chapter 4. It says in verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. The Bible makes it plain that every last one of you relates to the Holy Spirit. I am very much concerned that as Baptists we've turned our back on this concept, that our relationship to the Holy Spirit is primary. That somehow we can talk about God and talk about the Son, but begin talking about our relationship with the Spirit, and all of a sudden we're charismatic. No, that's biblical. I don't care if somebody has taken that to an extreme and done some things they shouldn't. I don't want to walk in that way or not walk with those people. Let them do what they do. But I had better understand that I have God that I grieve, and that God is the Holy Spirit. And I better worry about that. Have you done something this morning to grieve the Holy Spirit? Are you doing something to grieve the Holy Spirit? That ought to concern you. You want to talk about relevant and relate, you relate to the Holy Spirit and you find out those things in your life that grieve that Spirit. Even more particularly, find out the things that don't grieve the Spirit. Find out what He does in you. The next two verses, chapter 5, talk about the fruit of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is present, it's evident. We try to press this every time. Where are we as a church when the Holy Spirit can be the third person of the Godhead and we don't know it? We don't see it. There's no work of the Spirit in our body this morning. There's nothing that you did that was an evident response to the Spirit or an evident aligning yourself with the Spirit or an evident work of the Spirit through you. Nothing that is done of God is not done through the Spirit. And if you can't see the hand of the Spirit, you can't be sure that it's done of God. If a human do it, you don't know that God did it. You want something that's the work of the Holy Spirit. You want fruit. You want evidence. And the fact that you could live day to day and come to church, and because you're here in 1 hour, well, how can I know if those people are saved? How can I know if those people are one of us? Look for the fruit of the Spirit. By the way, we'll announce on Wednesday night, again next Sunday, with another people, group of people that we're meeting for membership. We will be in the process down the road of having a membership meeting for those people. We'll put their names next week in the back of the worship folder. If you're a member, it's your job to go to them. It's not their job to come to you. It's your job to find those people and talk with them and share your testimony. If those people are coming into our church and you have not made the effort to meet them, something is wrong. It's not up to them to fit into the church. It's up to us to go to them and say, we got the Holy Spirit between us. Let's build that. That's all that's ever going to be between us. The Holy Spirit, let's build that. What the Holy Spirit makes us in Christ. They want to see the fruit in you. You want to see the fruit in them. That filling of the Spirit is always evident. It's always compared and contrasted to drunkenness. Whether it's in the Old Testament that the people filled with the Spirit couldn't drink wine. Whether it's in the New Testament where they took the work of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and thought it was the work of drunkenness. Whether it's here. I want to tell you, when somebody's drunk, you know it. It has effects. How can you be filled with the Spirit and it not have effect? We're terrified. We don't want to go where those other people go. We're white, upper middle class Christians. We don't want to go where them low class people go. They get all emotional and they get all involved and we don't want to go there. Well, where do you go? Is there any evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Is there any evidence of these things? If there's not, something's wrong. How can the Holy Spirit be present and you not know about it? Alcohol's present. You can smell it on their breath. Alcohol's present. You can see it in the way they act. The government can measure for it. And the Holy Spirit, God Himself, is working through you. And you're saying, yeah, but it's hard to see. It is not hard to see. It shouldn't be hard to see. Where are we as a church? What is discipleship if it's not saying a disciple is walking in the Spirit? Everything he does is the evident product of the Spirit because of the Word of God and prayer. That's what dominates his life. The Holy Spirit isn't making himself evident because you can yabba-dabba-do and do a paradiddle and say, I've been blessed by the Spirit this moment, and then it's gone the next. The Holy Spirit works through the Word of God and prayer. Everything else changes. It's a method. It's good for a while and it passes on. Spend that much time to it recognizing it passes on. The only things that the Spirit works through are the Word of God and prayer. He is the one that brought the Word of God into existence. He is the agent. He is the one that brought you into existence, the Word of God and prayer, and they are the tools that make you effective. As a church, we don't get past that with discipleship. This word and prayer, it is that simple. It's what our service is based on. God speaks to us, we speak to God. God speaks to us, we speak to God. And then your lives grow out of that. This is not new. What this is forgotten and replaced. And you're living in a generation where it is being replaced in front of your eyes. All the biblical words are being substituted for a new acceptable vocabulary. Vocabulary was acceptable to God because it came from his mouth. The new vocabulary is designed to be accessible to people who don't care two hoots about this book anyway, who need it and don't want it, and you'll never make this book relevant to them. You need the triune God in your life to be a disciple. And as a church, we will know when we have discipleship, when we see the evident fruits of the triune God working in our church, and everyone can look at one another and say, I want to show that. We're not displaying our righteousness. It's the Holy Spirit displaying a righteousness that would never be ours, that no one would say is yours. You want to see things happening in your life that only God can do. You want to have things. You don't want ordinary things. If you want ordinary things, then don't be a Christian, because you're not an ordinary person. You have been called out, separated, sanctified, made holy. Look like it. It's that simple. And expect it in one another. And judge our church by whether you see it in our church. That's how God's going to judge us, by whether you see that in this church.